Tonight's Bible reading is from Acts chapter 4, verse 32 to 5:10. And it's on page 1096 of Church Bibles. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy person among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, who the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself and brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to just human beings, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are all at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events.
Well, good evening, everyone. Great to see you here with us this evening. I want to start this evening by telling you about a concert. A number of years ago, there was a talented young pianist who was making his concert debut at the Carnegie Hall, a famous Carnegie Hall in New York. And his playing was absolutely magnificent. Everyone was stunned by his playing. And when he left the stage, the audience was on their feet and they erupted in cheers. And the stage manager said, go on and take a bow, do an encore. But this young man refused. And the stage manager said, look out through the curtains. They love you. Go out and take a bow. And the pianist answered him, Do you see that one old man in the balcony over there on the left in his own? And the stage manager peered out through the curtains and he said, Oh yeah, I see him. And the pianist said, That old man is seated. And I won't give an encore till he stands up and cheers. And the stage manager was exasperated and he said, Only one man isn't standing and you won't go on and take a bow. And the pianist replied, That old man is my piano teacher. And only when he stands will I go out and do an encore. See, that young pianist was playing for an audience of one. He wasn't listening to the crowd roaring. There was only one person whose opinion really mattered to him. Now, what about me? What about you? Who are we playing for in our lives? Whose opinion is it that matters to you and to me? As we read the last few verses there in Acts 4, isn't it really encouraging? There's the community of the early church just bubbling over with love for each other. It's great. See what it says in chapter 4, verse 32. It says, look at the unity there. The believers were one in heart and mind. Look at the generosity. No one claimed any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything. Isn't it great? Everything in the garden seems to be rosy for the baby church in Jerusalem. Now, if you've been with us over these last few Sunday evenings, we've been going through the early chapters in Acts. We've been looking at how the church began. So, Jesus ascended back to heaven. That was chapter 1. The Holy Spirit was given to the early church. That was chapter 2. Peter healed a crippled beggar miraculously. That was chapter 3. The authorities didn't like that one little bit, and they arrested Peter and John. That was chapter 4. And when Peter and John were released back to the church, they prayed that God would continue to use them in his service despite what had happened. So if you look up to verse 29 of chapter 4, this is what they prayed. "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness." And as we come to the end of chapter 4, here's this lovely picture of the early church in Jerusalem. Now, way back in 1969, the Hollies had a hit with this. I'm old enough to remember this. With this song, "He Ain't Heavy, He's My Brother." Now, it's been covered several times in different versions since then, never as good as the Hollies. But the point is, it's got these words in it. It says, "His welfare is my concern, no burden is he to bear, we'll get there, he ain't heavy, he's my brother." Now that's it exactly. That's how the church ought to work. That's what the Christian family ought to be like. He, she ain't heavy, he's my brother, she's my sister. So here's where we start this evening. Love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Love for other Christians is the principal way in which our love for Jesus is expressed. Jesus has returned to heaven. That was Act 1. He hasn't come back yet. We don't know when he's coming back. We love Jesus now as we find him in other Christians, in other believers. Pastor of the church I was a member of in Edinburgh donkeys years ago used to say often, the love we have for one another is the exact love we have for the Lord Jesus. We cannot separate the head of the church from the body. Now later on, John was going to write this in his first letter. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? And that's what they're doing, right back here in the beginning of the church. Verse 32, "No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had." And some people have read this and they tried to say it was communism. But it wasn't communism. There was private ownership. People in the early church did have possessions. They could choose what to do with them. That's what this whole section of Acts is about. This isn't communism. Martin Luther put it in a characteristically feisty sort of way. He said, if our goods are not available to the community, the Christian community, then they are stolen goods. So love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, as you read through Acts, the early chapters of Acts are sort of punctuated by these little summaries of what the early church looked like. And we saw one of them, if you were with us at the end of chapter 2. There was a list of characteristics there, headed up by the apostles' teaching. And then the last verses we read in chapter 4 here, 32 to the end, they're another of these little summaries. And here's the apostles' teaching again. Verse 33. "With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." And the result? Well, the result was that God's grace was powerfully at work in them all. Well, what did that look like? What does grace working in the Christian community look like in practice? Well, it looks like this, verse 34. "There was no needy person among them." Grace means giving someone what they don't deserve, giving them what they haven't earned. It's not the deserving people that are being helped. It doesn't say that. It says anyone who had need. Now, that's what Christianity is all about, isn't it? Here's Paul writing in Romans. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's grace, giving to us what we don't deserve. Now, as Christians, we're most Christ-like when we give people what they don't deserve. We give people to people who don't deserve. Not when we're just sorry for them, but when we give ourselves to do something about it. Christian poet Steve Turner has written a little thing that goes like this. You were hungry, and I was sorry. You were thirsty, and I blamed the world. You were a stranger, and I pointed you out. You were naked, and I turned you in. You were sick, and I said a prayer. You were in prison, and I wrote a poem. Well, if Jesus had just been sorry for us, our sin and our guilt would bring us to hell, wouldn't they? But Jesus did something. Jesus gave himself for us. Jesus died on the cross to pay for our rebellion, yours and mine, against God. That's grace. Here's what Paul said about Jesus and grace. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. So when we give, we're following in Jesus' footsteps. It's not just about money. We may give time to spend with somebody. We may give help with something practical. Maybe we're just there for somebody. Here, they're bringing money. It's money here. So verse 35, they brought money and put it at the apostles' feet, and they distributed. Now, I guess the equivalent for us is giving to the church. Rather than just deciding as individuals what we do with what we have, we give to the church. Here it's the apostles that oversee where the money goes. For us, we make these decisions as members of the church in our church meetings, together prayerfully deciding what's right, what's wise, what's godly, what we should do as a fellowship, how to use what God has given us. In the Old Testament law, God told his people this, it's in Deuteronomy, there need be no poor people among you. That's quite striking, isn't it? It said to God's people, there need be no needy people among you. But it never quite worked out like that. Through hardness of heart or selfishness, it didn't. Here's what Jesus said. Jesus said, the poor you will always have with you. Now look, we have the privilege as a church in the Western world to be able to give. To give to Barnabas Funder Open Doors for Christians in Difficulties overseas. To give to Birmingham City Mission for Christians and other people in our own city. To give to those in Christian ministry in various places, various areas of service. To try and do our bit as far as we can, as far as it lies with us, to make it true that there should be no poor people, no needy people among God's people. Martin Luther once said, everyone needs three conversions. Firstly, conversion of the mind to gospel truth. Secondly, conversion of the heart to embrace the Lord Jesus as Master and Savior. And thirdly, he said, conversion of the purse or wallet, the laying of one's money at Jesus' feet. And that's what we're seeing here in the baby church. So, let's be generous as Christians. as we're able. Every time you give, you're saying there are things more important to me than money. Love your brothers and sisters in Christ. There are things more important to me than money. Now, Luke gives us two particular examples of giving here, side by side in this first Christian congregation. And here they are. First of all, there's Barnabas. And then secondly, there's Ananias and Sapphira. Now, this is the first mention of Barnabas in Acts. If you read on through Acts, you find that Barnabas is going to be Paul's companion in his first missionary journey in what we would now call Turkey. That's in chapters 13 and 14 of Acts. And we see here that Barnabas isn't his real name. His real name is Joseph. But it says here the apostles called him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. And here he is encouraging his fellow Christians by selling his field and giving the money. He brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. That's one example. What an encouragement. The other example is not an encouragement. The other example is a dreadful warning. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. That sounds all right. Sounds good. So far, so good. But, look, verse 2, with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but bought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet, as if it was the whole sum. Now, why would they do that? Why would they do that? Do they want to look good? Do they want to look holy? Do they want to be like Barnabas? Everyone respects Barnabas. Could they be jealous of Barnabas and his reputation as a son of encouragement? It's all about what people think of them. They're not playing to an audience of one. They're playing to the gallery. Ananias and Sapphira have what someone has called spiritual wing mirrors. They're always looking at the people behind them and thinking they're better than they are. Ananias and Sapphira would have done much better to get their eyes off other people and care more about what God thought. A guy called Edward Welch has written a book called When People Are Big and God is Small. It's an absolutely brilliant book, well worth reading. And in that book, he says this. He says, anything that erodes the fear of God will intensify the fear of man. Anything that erodes the fear of God will intensify the fear of man. Pity that book wasn't there for Ananias and Sapphira, right? So let's be sure we learn the lesson. Love your brothers and sisters in Christ, not your own reputation. Love your brothers and sisters in Christ, not your own reputation. Ananias and Sapphira look the same as Barnabas, but actually they're partners in this deliberate deception. Chapter 5, verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? They think they can pull the wool over the apostles' eyes. And Peter knew. He knew. How did he know? Well, it must be the work of the Holy Spirit. The great Victorian Baptist preacher Spurgeon told a story how one Sunday morning he was preaching in his church and he found himself during the sermon denouncing someone he didn't know. He said, words came out of his mouth describing this man who was cheating and stealing from his employer and getting away with it. And Spurgeon was surprised and he was a little bit alarmed. And then after the service, this man came up to him and said, please don't tell my master. I'll give it all back. And he repented and he paid everything. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Must be something like that going on here. But what does Peter mean when he says to Ananias in verse 3, Ananias, you have lied to the Holy Spirit? I mean, isn't it the church that Ananias has lied to? Isn't it the apostles? Well, we need to see how the church is now serving the same function as the temple in Old Testament Israel. The place where God is to be found is now the church rather than the temple. The place of holiness is the church. So let me just ask you before we go on, how do you think about the church? How do you think about the church? This church, every real church. I really hope you have a high view of the church. Someone has said, the church is the locus on earth of the eternal kingdom of heaven. That city church and every other gospel-preaching, Bible-believing church, the locus on earth of the eternal kingdom of heaven. Mark Dever, the pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church, has said, the church is God's vehicle for displaying his glory to creation. And here are Ananias and Sapphira dragging that glory down in the dust. Verse 4, what made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. What the world sees of Jesus, it sees in us as Christians. Nowhere else for them to see anything of Jesus. What they know of Jesus, they know from looking at us as Christians. Now, there's no excuse for what Ananias and Sapphira have done. Verse 4, Peter asks them these questions. Didn't it belong to you, this land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? Well, yeah, of course it did. And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? Yeah, it was. They didn't have to give all the money. No one was demanding that they give all the money. So why pretend that they had? Why? Well, Peter attributes it to the devil. Verse 3, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? Look down for a moment down to verse 9. Here's Peter speaking to Sapphira when she comes in about her part in all of this. How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? To test the Spirit of the Lord. That's what Satan did when he tempted Jesus. Satan always conspires to derail the kingdom of God. Remember what Jesus said? He was being tempted in the wilderness and Satan came and tested him in various ways. And Jesus said to him, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Testing God is Satan's work. That's what Ananias and Sapphira are doing. Paul was going to write in his letters, if someone deliberately and unrepentantly sins, you should exercise church discipline and remove them from the fellowship, which is what we do in churches now. In Old Testament Israel, just think about this. In Old Testament Israel, the whole nation were God's people. So to exclude someone, you had to put them to death. That's what happens here. Ananias and Sapphira have the opportunity to repent. Verse 8, tell me, says Peter, is this the price you got, you and Ananias got for the land? And that was her chance to say, oh my goodness, actually it wasn't, I can't believe I said that. But no. Yes, she said. Yes, that's it. That's the price. It's God who excludes Ananias and Sapphira from the church. Verse 5, when Ananias heard what Peter said, he fell down and died. Verse 10, at that moment she fell down at his feet and died. It's equivalent of stoning somebody in the Old Testament. removing them from God's people. It's desperately solemn, isn't it? Dale Ralph Davies has written, "There's a sense in which it's dangerous to be in the presence of God. We must recognize, we must regard his presence as our supreme joy and our supreme peril." Now, I wonder what you think tonight. Maybe you'd rather church was just a bit more casual, would you? Maybe you'd rather Ananias and Sapphira had just got their knuckles wrapped. Maybe you find the whole idea of radical holiness daunting and threatening. Way back in the days of Samuel in the Old Testament, King David had the ark brought to Jerusalem. And the ark, if you remember, symbolized the presence of God with his Old Testament people. And there was a procession and there was great rejoicing and singing, and they were bringing the ark into Jerusalem. And then this man called Uzzah touched the ark. Just to steady it, let me read you a couple of verses. Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled, and the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore God struck him down, and he died there beside the ark of the Lord. And we want to say, whoa, isn't that a bit too severe? Is that not a bit over the top? And the same here, exactly the same here with Ananias and Sapphira. God takes the purity and the holiness of his people very, very seriously. Here are Ananias and Sapphira in the family of God's people. It's a dreadful warning. J.C. Ryle once wrote, "The saddest road to hell is that which runs under the pulpit, past the Bible, and through the midst of warnings and invitations." Now, I don't know about you, but I wonder if you want to ask, were Ananias and Sapphira saved? Will I see them in heaven? Will they be there in the new creation? I don't know. But they stand as a dreadful warning to us. They wanted to look good. They wanted to feel good about themselves. Now, low self-esteem is a problem for some of us. We want to feel okay about ourselves. But the root of all our problems is this: we're not okay. We're not. In and of ourselves, we're sinners. And what matters at the end of the day is not what people think about us. What matters is what God thinks about us. We need to be playing to an audience of one. Now think it through with me. When I pray in a home group or a prayer meeting or in Student Plus, who am I hoping is listening? Honestly, is it God or is it the people around me? When I serve in church in some way, whether that's music or welcome or up at the front or whatever it may be, who am I trying to please? Is it God? Is it really God? Or is it mostly about other people? Who are we playing for? Whose opinion matters to us? Now, the wonderful truth of the gospel is this: no matter who else may look down on us, no matter who else may despise us, united with Christ, we are perfect in the sight of God. Perfect. Perfect. Clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's Paul writing to the Romans: "Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one," says Paul. And how Satan hates that. He hates that. We may sometimes be slow to recognize the importance of the church. Not Satan. Satan hates the church. Satan hates the church. Especially when Christians are demonstrating the character of the Lord Jesus Christ to the world by living like this early church in Jerusalem were living, loving their brothers and sisters in Christ, putting it into practice. That's why this lovely picture at the end of chapter 4 is followed by this sad, sad story of Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5. Here's what Paul wrote to Timothy. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's when Christians are all out to live for Jesus that they're a real threat to the devil. Or to put it another way, I don't know if you were watching the rugby this afternoon, you don't get tackled unless you've got the ball. It's when the church is making an impact that you should expect opposition. When the church is making an impact, that's when we get attacked. So in many ways, it seems to me in many ways, opposition should be an encouragement rather than a discouragement. You don't get tackled unless you've got the ball. Now I want to finish the last few minutes by just inviting you to take a step back and look at Satan's strategy for disrupting the church. We'll see this more as we go along in the book of Acts. But he's got a number of tactics. Firstly, there's persecution. Persecution from outside the church. We saw that in chapter 4, if you were here, as the Jewish religious authorities interrogated Peter and John. And there's lots more of that to come in the book of Acts. Second tactic, corruption within the church. Not persecution from outside, corruption within the church. That's what we've seen here at the beginning of chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. Christians are still sinners. And Satan takes every possible opportunity to exploit that. And then thirdly, distraction. And we're going to come to that as we move on into chapter 6, as looking after the material needs of Christians threatens to sideline the real work of preaching the gospel, threatens to squeeze the gospel out. That's the three-pronged strategy of the devil: persecution, corruption, and distraction. And the devil tries it on the church using different tactics in different places at different times. So for us, maybe we're thinking in North Korea or Nigeria or Somalia, it's persecution. Pray for our brothers and sisters in those sorts of countries. In many churches, there's corruption in the sense of Christians behaving in ways that undermine the message of the gospel, like Ananias and Sapphira, detract from the message of the gospel. Pray that we might live godly lives as we witness to a watching world. And then some churches just get distracted. Rather than fulfilling Jesus' great commission to make disciples, they get drawn aside into trying to make this present world nicer. With the best of intentions, but they take their eye off the ball and the church becomes social services and the gospel gets lost. Pray that we might keep the gospel central at City Church. Of course, Satan won't succeed. Satan's a defeated enemy. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus demonstrated once and for all who won and who lost. Puritan John Owen wrote, "Satan wielding death succumbed, Christ suffering death triumphed." And we're the church of God. We're the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. We're on the winning side. We share in Christ's victory. Let's pray and thank God for that. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are shocked to see that in the midst of the great and godly early church, there should be this first evidence, first example of corruption in the church. Father, help us to learn from that. Help us not to be Christians with wing mirrors looking at other Christians. Help us not to care what other people think of us, but to care what you think of us. Help us to have you center stage in our lives. Father, help us to have a right view of Satan, an alarm that he might try and use us to detract from your glory on the one hand, and a realization that he's a defeated enemy on the other. Father, please help us to bring glory to your name in how we live as your people. Amen.